Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Wrapping up for Colossians chapter 1 this morning. But just before we get into the text, let me highlight a couple of things. We got a letter this week from Garrett in Ethiopia, working among the FAR. And just want to highlight a couple of things that he shared in that newsletter. And this is just recent, just came earlier this week. And the whole focus on discipling these afar believers and seeing them grow in their faith and beginning to talk to others about Jesus is just so powerful. In some of the places that are very difficult because they're being attacked because they believe in Jesus. And so, but he says amidst all these challenges, the numbers of believers are increasing. Small churches are being formed village by village. Churches with extended family members are beginning to show interest, and even entire clans. Recently, 9 more men came to Christ. And we give praise to God, that God is at work. He's working among this unreached people group. You know, 5 years ago, there was hardly any believers. And now there's several hundred and expanding every week. And just praise God for that. But at the same time, there's opposition, there's struggles. There was a group, a mission group, a denominational group that was paying evangelists with a head bounty. So when an evangelist came back and reported and said, I won 5 people to Christ, they gave him so much money for each of those people. And a couple of years ago when I was with Garrett, he thought that had stopped. But in this newsletter, he tells us it's still going on. And so some of his people that he's connected with, they're saying, when do we get paid because we introduce people to Jesus? And when we start to do things like that, it's such a distortion of the gospel. So pray that the gospel would be clear. Pray the gospel would go out in much power and in much strength. So we're in Colossians 1. And so we're going to read most of the chapter this morning. Because that's vital. We need to know what the text says. We need to read it. But then we need to know how to live it out. You know, because we can read it all the time. We can memorize it. We can understand it. But we need to live it out. But it's important to be in the text. Most of you know Janice and a couple of other ladies from our group are in Israel right now. They had breakfast overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But she sent me an email message the day they arrived. Did I read it? Of course I read it. You know, I wanted to know that they arrived safe. But more than that, I wanted to hear her voice in that email. And you know, and that's how we relate to Scripture. I read Scripture because I want to hear what it says, but I want to hear the Father's voice. Because I love Him and He loves me. And I want to hear what He says. And that's why we read stuff over and over again and allow it to speak into our lives so we can begin to practice the truth of resurrection, live out the truth that Jesus is risen. And so the first part I want to begin to read is Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is this prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossian church. And if you don't know how to pray for people, pray this prayer. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of His will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. Your lives will produce every kind of fruit. And all the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you'll be strengthened with all His glorious power, so you'll have all the endurance and all the patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He's enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. And so that's the first thing that Paul tells us to do. He says, pray. Pray. And pray in this way. It's a prayer that we pray for one another. It's a prayer that you can pray for anyone here at OCC or in your circle of friends. Pray. And then Paul jumps into this early creed or early hymn in verse 15. He declares, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He, that is Jesus, existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see. He made the beauty of creation and the things we can't see. Thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning. He's supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Excuse me. It's a declaration that Jesus is at the center. He's at the center of creation. He's at the center of the church. He's at the center of all that's good. He's at the center of all real reconciliation. And then Paul begins to lay out some of the implications of this in verse 21. He says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery, he says, that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the one we proclaim, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, Paul says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. We live in a world where there seems to be no center. Nothing seems to be stable. Nothing is as it once was. Everything changes, and just when you think you get it figured out, it changes again. I've had the privilege over the years of serving on a couple of educational institutions. I've been on the board of governors of both Ontario Bible College and Emmanuel Bible College. OBC OTS before they became Tyndale. I remember at one of the early days on the board of governors at OBC OTS, I had a discussion with the president because he had told a group of us that he had met a group of students who were going to the movie theater that evening, and he wanted to tell the dean of students about that so he could go and stop them from doing that. He thought he was protecting the students from sin and defending the integrity and the witness of the college and the gospel, and I was ticked. I was ticked on him because that's not how you uphold integrity and witness. When I was at EBC, the college was in negotiations to share their facilities and their properties with another Bible college. We weren't interested in a merger, but a sharing of facilities. The library and the cafeteria, the dorms, office space, administration space. And discussions were going well. Things were looking promising. Okay, this could be a win-win for both institutions. And then it came to the deal killer. And it wasn't a theological belief. It wasn't around theological practice. It was a question of whether students could wear ball caps on campus. You know, not to class, but just on campus. I wasn't involved with the discussion, but when I heard that, I just shook my head. I look at the issues our culture faces. Those are non-issues. You know, we make major things out of minor things. One of the colleges I was on the Board of Governors at was in the process of looking for a new president. And they had focus groups with a variety of special interest groups, for lack of a better word. And one of the groups came back to the meeting and they said to me, he said, "Mike, you can never be president of this institution," which was good news to me because I didn't want to be president. But they said, "You've got a beard." And that's what this group said. They said, "You can't have a president who has a beard." Now, I shake my head. The nonsense. There's such profound changes that engulf the world, engulf the church, and engulf our students. And we need to engage the larger forces that are fundamentally attacking and changing our world. And there are a couple of at least two critical benchmarks for centering in a world where there's no center. The first one is Christology. Who is this Jesus? Are we rooted and grounded in Him? And the second is, are we a people who live in and through community? We need to hold those two together. There's so much focus in our day on a personalized and a privatized Jesus, a Jesus and me thinking, that we forget that we are designed for and created for community. And others are so relationally driven that they forget that Jesus is at the center of community. And so we get this contrast between the focus on the center and ensuring the boundaries are built properly. It's the difference between building a well and building fences. It's the difference between centripetal and centrifugal forces. Most of us here grew up in a centripetal world. It's a world where things start to come towards the center. There was largely a cultural synthesis about the nature of reality. I remember in my university days, and Marshall McLuhan, the great Canadian philosopher, using phrases like racial integration and the family of man, global village, spaceship Earth, and it was those sort of images in the post-World War II period through to the early 60s that gave rise to institutions like the United Nations and the World Council of Churches and the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. Philosophers talked about the unification of all reality. And so the French philosopher, theologian Pierre-Thierry de Chardin says, "Everything that rises must converge." The urbanologist Lewis Mumford proclaimed that civilization is the never-ending process of creating one world and one humanity. The philosopher Carl Jaspers proclaimed, "The world is closed. The unity of the earth has arrived." And so the dominant force was this progression towards being centered, moving towards this convergence, this universality. And people dreamed about this profound centering that would bring everything together. Even the church did that. One of the major magazines at the time was the Protestant biweekly called Christian Century. The confidence of the church was that this was the Christian century, that the church would finally progress. And we knew we were secure about the center. And we took it for so much for granted that people began to, let's focus on the boundaries. And you get the nonsense about whether you have a beard or not, or whether you went to movies, or dancing, or smoking, or makeup, or card playing, or whatever the junk was. One of the mentors, actually the pastor who married Janice and myself, I remember him preaching at a campground meeting. And in this one campground meeting, part of the rules were you dressed up, and I would go. Janice and I would go up on Sundays, and I would wear shorts on a Sunday afternoon on the campground, and that was a no-no. But I did it anyways. But Mark was preaching, and he was talking about all these rules that the church used to have. And he said, and he goes through the dancing and the card playing and the movies and the makeup. And then he said, "And some of you should have worn makeup." I love Mark.
But we would focus on building these boundaries, and really building those boundaries ended up building walls. But then in the late 60s and moving into the 70s, revolution occurred and the center began to collapse. We moved away from a centripetal world where everything seemed to be coming together to a centrifugal world where things were spreading out and there seemed to be no center. Dominant forces, and that continues powerfully today. And you talk to any college president or dean of students today, and they don't talk about whether students are going to movies or not as a way of defending the faith. They talk about how do we even define? How do we even talk about the gospel in the midst of a world that just struggles so much? William Butler Yeats said it well at the end of World War I. He says, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. You read any major cultural analysis of American or Canadian or Western cultures today, and they all expound the words of Yeats. We live in a world that's falling apart. There's no center to hold things together. People live in fear and uncertainty because things fall apart. The center cannot hold. You look at the whole debate south of the border around gun control and mental health issues and how that all interconnects. It's because there's no center. And deep anxiety drives people in search of a center that will give some sense of security. And unable to find a center, they turn in on themselves. We live in a world in which things fall apart because the center does not hold. We live in a world in which we try to figure out how to live Christianly in a world where things fall apart. The center does not hold. And into that world, into this world, into our world, we read the Gospels. We read the letters of Paul, and we discover a radical new way of looking at things. Because we understand as we read, and we look carefully, and we're honest with ourselves and with the Gospels, that Jesus is the only one who holds things together. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 17. In Christ, all things hold together. He's the center. He's the only center worth building around. He holds all things together. Nothing's excluded. He in Christ, all things hold together. And Paul was writing to a group of believers, group of Christians, for whom there was great uncertainty about the center. Life felt out of control. They were living in a land that was dominated by the Romans. Destiny was determined by fate rather than by God's will. And so the early church, they were seeking after worship of angels or various practices in order to try to please God. They were so anxious about what life was going to hold for them. And they end up being attracted to false teachings and false practices in the hope of maybe finding some hope, maybe finding some security. They were looking for experiences that would give meaning to their life, that would assure them that God was present in history and where they were now. They wanted assurance that God was able to protect them from the powers of evil that seemed to overwhelm them. And into that world, Paul says, Jesus is Lord of the cosmos. Jesus is Lord of the universe. It means Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus reveals, and we've unpacked that over the last couple of weeks, the nature of God in the world. He reveals the character and the power of God. And Jesus is also the firstborn of creation. The image of God refers to God's relationship to God. Firstborn of creation defines his relationship to this world. It's priority of rank and sovereignty. All things were created by him, in him, through him. All created reality, even the things we don't see, the cosmic principalities and powers, were created in and through and for Christ. In him, all things hold together. Christ is the sustainer of the universe. He's the unifying force of the universe. He holds things together. And Paul's first words to the believers, to Christians fearful of life without a center, is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. He is the center. We don't need a whole bunch of other gods, or earthly or spiritual or supernatural, to be assured of the presence of God in history. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago who had just come back from India. And in Hindu culture, Hindu spirituality, he says it's very easy to talk about Jesus. because they'll just add Jesus on to their list of gods. But they won't submit that Jesus is Lord of Lords and God of Gods. The second thing Paul says is Jesus is Lord of the church. And he reminds these anxious believers that Jesus is head of the body. He's head of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn. He's the first of the created beings. The beginner and firstborn of the end. A brand new humanity. A brand new way of looking at what God is doing. To say that Jesus is head of the body, as in the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, is to say that he's the founder of the church. Jesus is Lord of the created order because he created it. And Jesus is head of the church because he founded it. And we often hear people say things like, I love Jesus but hate the church. But the church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And you can't say that because then we're going against everything that Jesus has asked us to do. Those who claim to love Jesus but hate the church are basically having an affair with Jesus. We want the warm fuzzies and the theological debates and let's sit around and bash the church and let's laugh about all the stuff that we used to believe but now have abandoned now that we've seen the light. And it's usually laced with a lot of judgmentalism and legalism. It's an affair. We want the good stuff, but not the commitment. Yeah, I sometimes hate what we've made of the church. Our body modifications, our plastic surgeries, all of our attempts to go headless. But the church is Jesus' new people in the world through which he expresses his lordship. And so Paul offers two reasons for the importance of the church. He says church is the means of demonstrating that Christ is preeminent. He's the fullness of God. Was pleased to dwell in him. Christ is a place where God takes up residence, where God is fully resident in this place, in this earth, as head of the church. If you want to experience the full presence of God in history, we don't go off all by ourselves to do that, or by worshiping other gods. We place ourselves under submission to the head of the church. Secondly, the lordship of Jesus is crucial because it's critical because Jesus, as head of the church, reconciles all things. We don't like to think that. We like to think we can have all sorts of special commissions and ways of reconciling. The unity of the Creator order has been shattered by the power of sin. And as a result, all reality and all people exist in alienation. We exist in a state of enemy-ness and strangeness. That's our default setting. But God in Christ has and is reconciling all things. Jesus said, heaven and earth are being brought back together into the divinely created order. The universe again is under his headship. Cosmic peace is being restored. It's been accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. It's not complete. There's still all sorts of stuff that's going to happen. Paul says in Colossians 2, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over by the cross. Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers, the supernatural beings, the socio-political structures of order in our world that bind and oppress and alienate people. In the church, because the church is a relational structure. It's a place of relationship, a place of community. It's a place of the presence of God in history. It's a place of reconciliation. Place of reconciliation. If you want to experience God, we need to be centered in the church, because that's the place where Jesus reigns. If we want to experience reconciliation with God and with other people, with our world, center in what God's doing in and through his church. See, Paul answers the strangerlessness, the centeredlessness of his time by pointing people to the lordship of Jesus and to the headship of Jesus. Jesus is the center. And the church is to be the community of centeredness, the place where God dwells in Christ, where reconciliation occurs within Christ. You see, when we get reconciled to God, when God calls us to himself and we respond to his invitation, when we respond to his love, when we respond to his forgiveness,
that spills over. That spills over into us being ministers of reconciliation to our world, to our communities, to our circles. That spills over into the way that we look at and the way we respond to others. Paul, as I said, gives us two critical benchmarks for century in our world. Christology, who this Jesus is, and a people in community, a people in relationship. Those are both critical pegs on which to anchor our beliefs, our hermeneutics in turbulent times. See, the Bible was written for the people of God by leaders of this people to pastor this people in diverse and difficult times. And we, when we read God's Word in a post-Christian world, I'm not even sure that's the right world, but definitely a non-Christian world. And if people try to tell you we're living in some sort of Christianized world, they're blind to what's really happening. And one of our central tasks is to keep reminding us to come back to Jesus, come back to Jesus, come back to one another, because together God does His work. We're rooted in Christ, and we build His church around Jesus in our culture, in our world. There's change, there's transformation. And the most fundamental values and experiences of whether it's pagan people or culturally accommodated Christians can hardly be Jesus-centered or built around community if we're anything less than that. So in a world where things fall apart, where the center does not hold, Jesus holds all things together because He is Lord. He is the center. We live in a confusing world. There's no doubt about it. You don't find hope in our world. But there is such a thing as hope. You won't find it in the media or in the news, whether it's real or fake news. But there's hope in the accounts and the stories in the New Testament that will continue to be up to date when today's news item gets replaced by the next piece of news. The biblical story is full of hope for our world in the midst of the most difficult and turbulent times. Because the New Testament is a time of difficulty and turbulency. This letter to the church at Colossae must have sounded ridiculous. Absolutely outrageous, grandiose to the early believers. The whole new world was agog at the new ruler, the new order that was coming. There was a new ruler who was going to take over the world. He was the new superpower. People were glad to let the old ruler go. They were excited for a new leader. The new that leader was Nero, and he started in a blaze of glory and excitement. But very quickly, it went bad. Sound familiar? Sign of hope in the first century would certainly have been a brand new emperor, a new leader to sort things out, to clean things up, to bring justice, to bring peace to the world. You see, the gospel is not about presenting some how-tos to sincere Christians. It's not about, okay, let's get our politics aligned right so we get the right leader in. It's about proclaiming and describing the new world, the kingdom of God being born anew under Jesus Christ as Lord, inviting people to come into relationship with Him, become citizens of His kingdom. Mark Singer, who's usually at the back looking after the sound, is in Australia right now, as his brother lives there. In Australia, there are more than 70 sheep farms that are larger than 4,000 square kilometers. That's a million acres. Those are big farms. Yeah, to fence all of that is just impossible. You can't fence a million acres. Cost would be prohibitive. So what do? You have wells. You build wells. You dig wells to attract. And that's what we did in Ethiopia. We created these camel watering stations so the camels would come. Or there's locations where there's some springs and the camels will come there. And that becomes the center of health for the camels, for the goats, for the people. But you know what happens around those spots? Community gets built. And you go to the camel watering, one of those camel watering stations at the time of day when the camels are coming in the evening or during the morning when the goats are there. And the conversations take place. And Garrett and some of the believers in Ethiopia, one-on-one or in small groups, start talking about who this Jesus is. And start talking about living water. And start talking about how God brings freedom and sets them free. See, the church remains centered when the focus is on the gospel, on the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God's building, on Jesus. You see, the gospel is so countercultural. The gospel is very political. Let's not make any mistake about that. The gospel is very political because the truth, the reality of the kingdom of God goes against the political agendas of both the right and the left. The truth, the reality of the kingdom of God proclaims a new way of doing things, a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of relating. And that's why we keep coming back to Jesus. And that's why I keep encouraging us to be reading the gospels. Because Jesus is the perfect image of God. And we as humans are also made in the image of God. So in Jesus, we see what God is like and we see what humans are to be like or what we're created to be. We want to know what it says. And so when we're looking after creation and when we're bringing God's healing, restorative justice to creation and to communities in all sorts of different ways, we're reflecting God into the world. The image of God is not what we think about ourselves or our memory or our conscience or our imaginations or our spiritualities or our reasoning or whatever. Theologians have tried all that. It ends up nowhere. There's some true stuff in that. But God is much more creative, much more dynamic than anything we come up with. We reflect God to the world. And we also reflect the world to God. As we recapture that image and understand what God's called us to do, we're being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. And that's why Paul says, this is how I want you to be praying for one another. That you'd understand who this God is. You'd understand that Jesus, the hope of glory, lives in you. And not just you, but in your brothers and your sisters and the community, and the faith of what God is doing. And so we look at our world and we recognize that God's church is bigger than OCC. God's church is huge because it's around the world. Not everybody believes that. There's a pastor here in town who says, even though we both believe in Jesus, he says, you're more like second cousin to me rather than a brother or sister. And I shake my head. No. If we have come to Jesus, I don't care what denominational tag you put on your church, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we're not brothers and sisters in Christ, then there's something awfully wrong with your understanding, with your theology. And so together this morning as we worship here in Aurelia, we've got brothers and sisters in Uganda and in Ethiopia and in Guatemala and probably every country around the world. Even those countries where we're not sure there's any believers or not, there's probably one or two that are hidden away. But they're our brothers and they're our sisters. And that's why we pray for one another. That's why we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. You know, when we talk to them and when they tell us what they want us to pray for, what they need, always at the top of the list is pray for us. Pray that we will remain faithful to who Jesus is. Pray that we will remain faithful to declaring who Jesus is. Who knows the name Richard Wurmbrand? Some of you, a few of you have heard of him. He was a Romanian believer, died a number of years ago. I had the privilege of meeting him and hearing him speak a number of times. The last few times I heard him speak, he had to sit on a stool because he had been beaten on the soles of his feet so many times he could no longer stand. But he was a man who would pray for those who were persecuting him. He was a man who would pray for those who were beating him. And he tells a story of being in solitary confinement and the guards coming in and beating him, and guards coming in and urinating on him. And he prayed for them. I'm convinced that the only way that he could do that is that there was a whole stream of other people who had been praying for him, that he would stand firm. You know, if we don't learn to pray for one another, when things are not too bad, I'm not sure we're going to pray for one another when things are really tough. When we don't take the opportunities to see what God is doing in the here and now, I'm not sure we're going to see the opportunities of what God's doing when we're being beaten, when the opposition comes strong. Because we haven't seen anything yet of what's going to happen in North America, what's going to happen in Canada in terms of antagonism towards the gospel. But are we rooted and grounded in who Jesus is? Are we rooted and grounded in the community that's centered around him? I'm going to give you a practical example. I mentioned this one pastor says, you're like a second cousin to me. There's another pastor in town. His wife had a heart attack back in the fall. And they need some help. They need to redo their house and lay down hardwood or laminate flooring so her walker can get in. And so a number of churches have come together and we said, we want to help. And so if you're a floor layer and you know how to lay floor, talk to me, because we want to have a team of people from a couple of different churches this Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, go up to Washego area and help renovate or lay down new flooring. It's going to cost us about $2,500 to do it. So if you want to help financially, let me know. But if you're able, if you know how to lay floor, they've got enough people who can be gophers and do that. We need some skilled people to know what to do it. But that's part of being the body of Christ, because it's not about our particular church. It's about brothers and sisters in the larger community. I think if we begin to look at our lives and our vocation clearly, and we look at the world like that, and how we treat the world, and how we act responsibly within it, and how we act towards others, not just in the family of God, but we start to do that for somebody who disagreed with us, you know, that would be powerful in terms of how the gospel gets proclaimed. And so let's pray. Father, remind us to keep centered in you. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. Make your words alive. To cut away the lies in our hearts and minds, the calluses in our thinking, the hard places where we don't want to listen to you. Transform us to be a people, the men and women you created us to be, who you saved us to be, who are centered and rooted in who Jesus is, who look for one another, who care for one another, who actively build the community of the people of God. Do your work, O Lord, in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.